So Paul arrived in Rome and was confined to house arrest in his own rented house. It appears that in some way he was shackled, because he speaks of chains sort of again and again in these chains. So he's very specific. I don't think it's just metaphorical, but he literally, I think, had some type of shackle, even though he was under a house arrest. But he didn't let that stop him from ministering the gospel, as he was allowed to entertain guests in his house that he had rented there in Rome. So he was under house arrest, but they didn't pick up the bill. Paul invites the local leaders of the Jews to meet with him right off the bat. So when he gets into town, like within 3 days, he's already sent word to the Jewish leaders that he'd like to meet with them. And so they oblige, and they come to see him. And the first order of business for Paul, now that he's finally in Rome, is that he wants to explain why he had to appeal to Caesar and why he is there at this point, what had happened, and speak about his arrest. And he wondered if they had heard negative things about him from the Jews in Jerusalem that had plotted an assassination against him. And so he wondered what type of reception would he really have there in Rome with the Jewish leaders. And so we pick it up now in Acts 28 in verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, Paul begins by explaining his arrest and then his subsequent ruling by the Roman authorities. Paul explained that he was arrested in Jerusalem by the Jews initially. And I'm going to use that word arrest very lightly, because really what had happened is the Jewish leaders were on the Temple Mount. Paul's up on the Temple Mount, and he begins, the Jewish leaders see him there, and they want him dead. Their assassination attempts have failed, and they're just looking for any way to take him out. They want to silence him for what he is preaching and teaching. And so they see him there, and they create a mob. They start accusing him of teaching against the law, teaching against the Jews, and then they kind of bring this grand accusation against him that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, all of it being false. But they kind of get this mob mentality going, and people are listening to the Jewish leaders, and they rise up, and it's this great uprising against Paul. They grab Paul, and they just start beating Paul. And it looks as if they're just going to rip him apart. And because of that, the guard there on the Temple Mount and the Antonio Fortress there in that northwest corner of the Temple Mount, the commander there hears that there's this tumult down there on the Temple Mount, and it's their job to quell any of that. So they bring a group of soldiers down from the Antonio Fortress onto the Temple Mount, and they stop the problem. And what they had to do is they had to rip Paul out of the hands of the Jews for fear that they would tear him apart, and then they would have to explain what had happened, how they could not control the situation. And so they actually arrest him, and they put him in their custody. So he really wasn't arrested necessarily by the Jews. They just simply wanted to tear him apart. And so to be saved, he's arrested. So the imprisonment of Paul was actually a conduit to save him. And so some look at it, oh, poor Paul was, you know, look what he went through, and they arrested him, and he was imprisoned for two years, but they saved Paul through that process. And so the scripture says that Paul explained that he was taken in Jerusalem and then transferred to Roman authorities, and that happened in Caesarea, as you know. And then he says in verse 18, after the examination, the Roman authorities found Paul innocent of anything that would lead to his execution, that would demand execution of Paul or even his imprisonment at all. Look what it says in verse 18. If I could find it with my poor eyes. He says, when they had examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. Not only was there no cause for the execution of Paul, but he shouldn't have even been held whatsoever. They found nothing wrong with what Paul had been doing. Then next, Paul explains in verse 19 that the Jews refused to accept the verdict of all those that had seen Paul and examined Paul and found that he wasn't guilty of a thing. But they refused to accept that because they knew all along that he was not guilty. So that wasn't any new news to them. They had given false accusations to see him taken out. They wanted the gospel message stopped right now. One of the big reasons for that is because they were the ones that put Jesus to death. And Paul's saying that Jesus that you had put to death, that you had crucified, he's alive and well. And that flew in the face of everything that they were promoting concerning Jesus, that he was a charlatan, that he was a false prophet. And yet Paul's saying something just the opposite. That Jesus that you put to death is the Son of God, and he rose from the dead, he's alive and well. They wanted to shut him up because there were many that were giving their lives over to Jesus the Christ. Because at the same time they were making these wild accusations against Paul, there had been 20 years, 25 years of living going on between that crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Paul now at this point. And so there were thousands and thousands of Jews that had come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior based upon the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence you just couldn't sweep under a carpet. And so they had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and it was spreading, and it got out of the hands of the Jewish leaders to control this movement of Christianity. So all they could do was stop the main voice, and that was Paul. And so they set their aim to take him out. And so now, again, in verse 19, when the Jews spoke against it, they spoke against the verdict. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. So the only way that Paul was going to survive was if he was not sent back to Jerusalem. If you remember, Festus, the governor, he's over in Caesarea, and he's already heard now the entire situation on Paul, what the story was before he got to Caesarea, and what Felix, the governor before him, had to say, and what the centurion that was on the Temple Mount had to say about Paul. And everybody agreed. They found nothing wrong against Paul. But Festus, he wanted to do a favor for the Jews there in Jerusalem. And so he tells Paul that he wants to send him back to Jerusalem, and he can be tried in Jerusalem because it's sort of a Jewish matter. And Festus says, I'll preside over it. But Paul knew that if he was to travel from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, he probably would never make it. If you recall, they had that assassination plot on his way there, but they got him out earlier, so it didn't happen. So he knew that it was very dangerous for him to go back to Jerusalem, and he probably would not make it. And so he explains to them that when they examined me, they wanted to let me go, but when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. So he explains that he wasn't seeking to make some accusation against his countrymen. That's not why he appealed to Caesar, to complain about the Jews. He simply had to use it as a device to save his own life. Now, if you would look at Acts chapter 25, verse 10. He simply needed to escape his sure demise if he was to return to Jerusalem. In Acts 25:10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So again, Paul wasn't seeking an occasion against this countryman. He simply was using this as a way to not go back to Jerusalem and be turned over to the hands of the corrupt leadership there. Now, the scripture goes on to tell us here that, verse 20, "For this reason I called you here. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So first of all, Paul wasn't free to go to the synagogue. You know, that was his normal mode of operation. When he would go into a new town, he would go to the synagogue and begin preaching about the fulfillment of the prophets and the law in the person of Jesus the Christ. That was his means of leading people to a personal relationship with Jesus. It was explaining and exhorting people to understand that all the things that the prophets and the law were pointing to was fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And so the scripture says, Paul explains to these Jews, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm in these chains. So the question would be, first of all this morning, what is the hope of Israel? Now, first of all, I would tell you that Paul acutely understood that he was in chains because he had declared the promise of God that was made to the forefathers of Israel concerning the coming Messiah had been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and that it had been confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is what he thoroughly understood. This is their problem with him, that he is preaching that the scripture has been fulfilled in Jesus, and that Jesus is the only way to have reconciliation with God the Father, that the law can't get you there, that your bloodline can't get you there, but that there's only one way to have a relationship with the Father, and that is through the Son. In Acts 26, in verse 6, turn there with me if you would for a moment, he makes it even a little clearer about what the real issue was for him and those leaders in Jerusalem. He said, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So no one had a better knowledge of the messianic promise of God to Israel than Paul. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. And as you remember, he was trained in scripture by one of the most prestigious and respected leaders and teachers of the Jews of that day, Gamaliel. The Unger's Bible Dictionary reveals that Gamaliel was given the honorary title of Rabban, which only seven doctors of the law had ever received. So he was highly respected. And this was Paul's tutor in the scripture. Nobody understood the things of the prophets and the law better than Paul did. So Paul was a perfect candidate to send out to the Jews to explain to them, to lead them down the path through the scripture from Genesis all the way to Malachi, and explain to them that Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled everything that the prophets and the law had spoke of. It was the hope of Israel that the Messiah would come on the scene and fulfill many things. So let's take a minute this morning. We're going to turn to a few scriptures together, and we're going to look at really what is the hope of Israel according to the scripture. The hope of Israel, the promise of God, it was given over and over and over again in the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And I'm not going to give you all of the places because we don't have enough time this morning. And I know you only like for me to go for 2 hours. Genesis 12, 3. God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here's that promise, the promise of hope for the nation of Israel, that through the seed of Abraham, that all of the families, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. In Genesis 22, 18, let's turn there together, Genesis 22, 18. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So now we have more specific, more zoned in promise, in your seed. Genesis 26:4. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Paul explains that. You may be reading that and going, what is this seed thing about? What's going on here? What kind of a promise is that? But it was the promise of a coming Messiah. It was the promise of the Christ that God was going to send his only begotten Son to this earth from heaven. And that he was going to do very particular things. Number one, he was going to lead the nation of Israel into relationship with God. He was going to create a conduit for all of the Jews to have a personal relationship with God through the only means available to be reconciled to God. He provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, it was a promise to the nation of Israel. And notice here in Galatians 3:16, Paul will explain those verses for you. Paul explains what the seed was all about. What's that promise about? And why is that promise so important? And remember what Paul said. He said, I am in these chains because of the hope of Israel. Because of the promise of God, I'm in chains. Because he's declaring simply what the Bible says. And you remember when Jesus was on the road with those two guys heading to Damascus after his resurrection. The scripture tells us that Jesus taught them from the law and from the prophets, from all of the scripture, Jesus taught them about himself. So Paul is doing what Jesus was doing. Paul is taking the Old Testament scripture, the promises of God through the prophets and the law to the nation of Israel, and he's explaining that they were fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed. And Paul tells us who the seed is. He is who? The Christ. So Paul explains that when the promise was given concerning the seed of Abraham, that through that seed, through that lineage, all the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed, Paul explains to us in the New Testament what was sort of concealed in the old, he reveals in the new. And Paul says that when he was speaking of the seed throughout the Old Testament, he was speaking of the coming Christ. And Paul's message is that the Christ has been revealed by God by resurrecting him from the dead as Jesus of Nazareth. That was the preaching of Paul the Apostle. And that's what got him in trouble with those that thought they could silence the gospel message by putting Jesus to death, that they could kill all of that and retain their power and authority there in Jerusalem. But God promised the fathers that the Christ would come. That was the hope of Israel. And he tells us a few more things about him in the scripture. So let's go a little further, because these are the things that Paul would have understood greatly and would have seen these passages and said, now does Jesus meet the criteria to be the Messiah as the scripture has laid it out? Ultimately, we know he was authenticated by God the Father by his resurrection. But God gave us many other pointers that would identify Jesus the Christ. Look at Isaiah 7:14. God told us in advance that he would be born of a virgin, a miraculous birth. A miraculous birth. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, meaning she's never lain with a man. The scripture says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Then God promised the Christ would be the Son of God and that he would have authority over all things. This was a promise of God. Look at Isaiah 9:6. You see, these are important passages to understand because this is what Paul is proclaiming to a corrupt group of men in Jerusalem, that when they realize that he's saying that the one that was promised, the Messiah, has come and he has authority over all things, people will now turn to this Jesus of Nazareth and turn away from those priests, turn away from the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy there in Jerusalem. so to keep their position in their community and amongst the nation of Israel at large, they did everything they could with corruptness in their hearts. The scripture said that they had murderous hearts. They sought to kill Jesus, and you recall they also sought to kill Lazarus as well. That is who rejected Jesus the Christ, those with corrupt hearts before God. In Isaiah 9:6, the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." He promised that this Messiah would be his son. A son is given, a child is born. He promised this, and that he would have authority over all things. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God promised that the coming Messiah would bear the sins of many and make intercession for sinners, for transgressors. This was the promise of God. Isaiah 53:5. These religious leaders could have spouted these passages from memory with no problem. They knew the word of God. They knew the prophets. They knew the law. But they were rejecting the fulfillment of the promises of God. And because of that, they were leading others astray, which became an abomination to God. In Isaiah 53:5, look what the Bible says. These were all things told the nation of Israel hundreds and even a thousand years earlier than the coming of Jesus the Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I wonder when Paul, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, prior to receiving him as his Lord and Savior, knowing these passages like he did, when he finally accepted Jesus Christ, this scripture must have burned a hole in his heart to realize that he was for the crucifixion of Jesus. He was for the putting to death. He was for the scourging of Jesus the Christ. He was for the killing of Stephen. And then you go back and you see this with fresh eyes, with a changed heart. He was wounded for our transgressions. That must have burnt Paul to the ground. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, to come to grips with Jesus' true identity is to come to grips with the fact that he came to lay the iniquity of the people that were there at the time, including everyone that would ever live. But it brought their own iniquity before their own eyes. If Jesus is truly the Christ and his mission was to lay the iniquity of those sinners upon his own back, then they're sinners. Then they have iniquity. Then there's a problem. They have a sin problem. They're not reconciled with God. And they didn't want to come face to face with it. It was a sin issue. It was a heart issue. The problem was those leaders had a problem with God, not with Jesus, not with Paul, not with the preaching. They had a disconnect with God. And the coming of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, clarified their true position before God. It happens to every sinner when the preaching of the gospel goes out. The truth of the gospel reveals the truth of our need for a righteous Savior. God promised beforehand that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, you could choose a lot of things in your life. There's one thing you can't choose. You cannot choose where you're born. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This Messiah didn't begin with his incarnation, here on this earth. But he's from everlasting. He's God the Son, Son of God, co-equal with the Father. Now, God foretold of his means of death in advance. Psalm 22, verse 16. This is all roped in and wrapped into the hope of Israel, that this Messiah would come and do all of these things. And when these things were fulfilled, the nation of Israel would be greatly blessed by the coming of the Messiah. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. This passage was written before crucifixion had even been invented. But this passage and the rest of them that we're reading were all given as part of the hope of Israel. This had to occur so Israel could have that reconciliation with God, that their last breath on this earth would be their first breath in heaven. But that could only come through a relationship with God, through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary, and that is part of the hope of Israel. God also promised to resurrect the Messiah. Not only would the Messiah take on the sins of the world, but they were told in advance that he would be resurrected from the dead. That's how you can have a suffering Messiah, and you can have a Messiah that would reign for all eternity. Through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death and burial of Christ, you have the suffering Messiah, but then you have the resurrected Messiah that can reign for all eternity on the throne of David. God promised to resurrect the Messiah, the Holy One. Look at Psalm 16:10. It is the Messiah that is the Holy One. For you will not leave my soul in the place of the dead, Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is written by David. Some read this and think, well, this is David speaking of himself. But David did not resurrect from the dead. And David is never referred to in Scripture as the Holy One. Only the Messiah, only the Christ. And he says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Long before the incarnation of the Christ, God spoke through David and explained that his son, the Messiah, the promised one, the hope of Israel, would resurrect from the dead. God also promised that the Messiah would be seated on the throne of David, and that that throne would be an eternal kingdom that would never fail, they would never, ever fall. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even for a little while. Forever? All right. You got to be reading your scripture. Test, be a good Berean. The scripture says that this kingdom that was promised, it's forever and ever. So they understood all of these things. What really bothered, I think, the religious leaders in Jerusalem is that he did not submit to them. He didn't like put his arms around and embrace what they were doing and join the club. He came and said, everyone is a sinner. Everybody needs to be saved by the finished work of the cross. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. And they knew what the Bible said about the Messiah. But woe to them who put their hand against the Son of God. It was determined by God. But that doesn't excuse the murderous hearts of the religious leaders in Israel. They had been prepped and primed for the coming of Jesus. And it wasn't that they were mistaken. They rejected Jesus the Christ. They didn't reject Jesus as the Christ. They rejected Jesus the Christ. The evidence was beyond argument. They simply had a heart problem with God. Now, Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44, if you would, the prophet Daniel also spoke of the Messiah's kingdom. Daniel 2:44, and I'll wait for you to get there. I see you guys trying to turn there, so I'll just wait just a moment. I remember being young in my faith. I accepted Christ when I was 12. I accepted a Savior. However, I did not accept Jesus as my King until I was 18. And there's a big difference in recognizing and acknowledging Jesus as your Savior versus as your King. Romans 10:9 says that you must confess the Lord Jesus. Not the Savior Jesus, the Lord Jesus, with your mouth and confess, you know, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So I didn't see Jesus as the King early on in my relationship with him. And so when I started going to this little Bible study in Albuquerque at the Lakes Apartments, there were 16 people. That was Calvary Albuquerque. They're now 16,000. But when I first went, there were 16 of us. I was the first worship leader at Calvary Albuquerque. And I loved that Skip, who was a new pastor, had come out from under the teaching and mentoring of Chuck Smith. His method, I'd never seen this before, where he would simply sit, open the Bible, and teach us verse by verse by verse of the scripture. And in 1 hour under Skip, I learned more than I had in 8 years of people preaching from the Bible, but not teaching the Bible. That's two different things altogether. It radically changed my life. And one of the things that I think was, you know, very important in that process for me was that he took the time to let me turn in my Bible to the scripture so I could see what it says. By doing it, I was able to physically thread together Genesis to Revelation and see that it's one story. The blood of Jesus Christ being spilled on behalf of sinners. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation. And because my pastor was so loving and kind to me and let me have enough time to get to the scriptures when pages are sticking together and I don't know where I'm going exactly, it changed my life. And I know there's a lot of methods of teaching, but I'm going to stick to the one that revolutionized my life. So some people are like, why are we taking so long? I don't mind taking that time to help you get to the scripture and see it. I also found that by me turning and seeing it, I could mark it, and then I could tell somebody else about what I learned this morning. And I didn't just speak it, but I could take my Bible and show it to them. It's powerful when people read the scripture. I love when people have questions about the Bible to turn to the passage with the answer and give it to them and let them read it themselves. And let the active power of God the Holy Spirit working through his word change a heart. So I say all that as a bit of a rabbit trail just to say that I love hearing the pages turning in the Bible and seeing people making notes and trying to really own the things of God. It makes us a vibrant bunch of believers that God can use as instruments of righteousness for his sake. Now, in Daniel 2:44, the prophet Daniel also spoke of the Messiah's kingdom. And in those days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. But this kingdom, the kingdom that God establishes, the one that he sets up, it shall stand how long? Forever. This is the hope of Israel, and they knew it. And it should have been a great day of celebration when Jesus the Christ is presented on the Temple Mount as the Christ, and instead they wanted to kill him because their heart was not aligned with their knowledge. They had the knowledge of God, but they had no heart for God. See, you can have knowledge, you can have religion, you can even love the words of the Bible. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are condemned. You are lost. We need to submit our hearts before God. Not just our intellect, but our hearts. And this was the issue in Israel. Paul spent almost 5 years, when you add up all the traveling time, almost 5 years in prison. Two in Caesarea, two in Rome, and then the traveling time in between. All because of the hard hearts, the dull ears, the blind eyes of the religious leaders, in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they rejected the message of God. What message? The message of God was that Jesus is the Messiah. That was the message. Because in times past, the scripture tells us that God spoke to his people through the prophets and through the law. But at this time, where we're at here in history, at the founding of the church, the Bible goes on to tell us that in these days that God speaks to us through Jesus Christ, his son. The message to the leaders in Jerusalem was that Jesus was the Messiah, and that is what they rejected. And Jesus being the hope of Israel means that they not only rejected Jesus, but they rejected the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. That's like talking to a Christian. And you say, well, we have life beyond the veil of death. Isn't that awesome? And they're like, well, wait a minute now. I just got a new boat. I got some things I want to do. You know, they don't recognize, they don't understand the depth of what we're talking about here. Life beyond the veil of death, sins forgiven for all eternity. No more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more temptation by the evil one. Victory and triumph and peace for all eternity. And yet, there are a lot of Christians that don't look forward to that day. And I wonder if Jesus the Christ was to come back today, the hope of the church was also the hope of Israel. If he would come back today, if we would be the same way, dull-hearted, blind-eyed, well, that's not really the Christ. Come on. You know, I'm living my life. I got things going on. I got a position in this new company. How would we receive Jesus the Christ? I think that it could be that there are many that fill seats in churches that are not saved. There are religious leaders in Israel that rejected the Son of God. And nobody knew the signs of the coming of the Christ better than they. And no one knew all that criteria that you read this morning. They knew this criteria and they saw it all fulfilled in Jesus. Absolutely. And yet they rejected him. So I challenge you this morning to kind of answer that question. Where are you? Are you aligned with the things of God? Are you excited about the things of God? When Paul accepted Jesus Christ, the sins of the leaders of Israel became so powerful to him because he'd been a part of it. And he so badly wanted the rest of them to get it. He now had salvation. He now had received the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, and yet so many had rejected it, and his heart was just broken. He wanted the nation of Israel, all the leaders of Israel, everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ. Now, Paul's main ministry was to explain the hope of Israel, the promise of God, in light of the coming of Jesus the Christ. That was his main message. That the Christ had come and fulfilled all the promises by the finished work upon the cross at Calvary, and now created the opportunity, the conduit, to reconcile fallen man, Israel and Gentile alike, with a righteous and holy God. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. This was his ministry. Romans 1:1. Look what the Bible says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And he's speaking of the Old Testament. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, look at verse 2. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is Paul's ministry in a nutshell. That's what Paul was preaching. That's what Paul was teaching. And he told the guys there in Rome when he got there, I am in these chains because of the hope of Israel. Isn't that amazing? He's in chains because he's simply preaching to them that it's been fulfilled. And the evidence was undeniable. So we get back in Acts 28, in verse 21. After he told them that he was bound because of the hope of Israel, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, because they had heard of the Christians. So they hadn't heard anything negative about Paul, but they did hear about the Christian group. And it's interesting what they say. At that time, the thought process was that this was simply a sect, some religious sect, some weird offshoot over here, because there was a lot of misinformation about the Christian church in the beginning by Jew and Gentile alike. And so the scripture tells us, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. And in this case, when he speaks of brethren, he's not talking about Christian brothers and sisters. He's talking about Jews. When Jews came from Jerusalem up there, they didn't say anything about you. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So we have Paul there in this situation speaking to the Jews, and they are interested to know what does Paul have to say about these Christians. They hadn't heard anything negative about him, but there was a lot of negative stuff about this sect. Now it's interesting to note that at that point in the Roman Empire, there were about 40 to 50,000 Jews. At this point, there was about 1 million Jews living in Rome at that time. 40 to 50,000 Jews that go back to the diaspora when they were brought over, and then they continue to spread around through that region. So there was a strong Christian group in Rome at the time. So these Jews that are leaders of the Jews, they've been hearing about this Jesus from the church that's in Rome. And we don't have anything in Scripture that specifically tells us of how the church was started in Rome. Some say it happened back at the day of Pentecost when there were people from all over the region, including Rome, that had come down, and Jews that had come to celebrate Passover. And they had been there in Jerusalem. And then you have that 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and they saw the witness of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the church, the evidence that Jesus was the Christ and was sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And when they saw this, they stayed, they learned about Jesus the Christ, and then they took that knowledge back to Rome and founded churches long before Paul ever showed up there. That's one thing. The other thing could possibly be that as Paul and others are preaching around Asia Minor, that some went from Asia Minor over to Rome, short trip over, and began to promote the gospel. But however you look at it, when Paul got to Rome, there were already Christians there. And that church was a strong church, and they were influencing people, Gentiles and Jews alike, there in Rome. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, long again before he actually was there in Rome, look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, he expresses the power of the church in Rome. This is why they had a question about it. They had heard about it, but obviously they were hearing negative things. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, writing to the church at Rome, and he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This was before Paul ever arrived there. So there was a powerful church, and they were making an influence, and those leaders in the synagogues, they needed to understand, what did Paul have to say? Paul, the knowledgeable Paul who sat under the feet of Gamaliel, what did he have to say about that sect? And so we kind of close out Acts with Paul's discussion with them about the Christian church, and we'll see that not a whole lot has changed from the time when Paul was giving this message to those leaders there in Rome, and when you're preaching and teaching the truth of Jesus Christ to your family and your friends and your community. Not a whole lot has changed. It's always a mixed reaction to Jesus the Christ. Some fall at his feet and their heart is melted like wax, and others put their fists up and they want to fight. They don't want to submit to Christ. It's always a mixed group in the crowd. So Paul's message he gives to the unsaved Jewish leaders in Rome. So notice what the scripture says. Verse 22. We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, Christianity, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, so here's what they did. They picked a day on the calendar and said, on this day, we are going to come and sit down and we're going to hear from you about this Christianity. Don't you wish you could just get that done with your friends and neighbors? If you could just get your friends and neighbors and family to just put a day on the calendar and agree just to come and sit and let you just one time express to them. I have to tell you a quick story. My friend Freddie Powers. Freddie's in the Texas Hall of Fame of songwriters. He produced several Willie Nelson albums. He had 10 number one records for Merle Haggard. And he was my dear friend and mentor in music, one of them. And one day, he gave me the opportunity to tell him about Jesus. He had a hard heart about the things of God. And he just wouldn't let anybody talk about Jesus to him. And one day, sitting in his living room, he said to me, all right, I want to hear. I want to hear. One time I want to hear it all. Just tell me what you got to say, John. So sitting across couch to couch, I gave him the whole gospel message. Explained to him. He couldn't understand. How could you live a sinner's life all your life, and then now you're like 75 years old? How can you turn to Jesus then? Come on. What kind of thing is that? It's called the grace of God. The love of God, right? So I give him the gospel message. And then that was the end of the discussion. He didn't ask Jesus into his heart or anything, you know, but the seed was planted. And it was when he was now like 83 or 84, and he had Parkinson's disease. And he had got Parkinson's and was it got to the point he couldn't play his guitar anymore, couldn't entertain anymore, and got to the point he couldn't speak anymore. And just little phrases. And if you go online and Google Freddie Powers baptism, you can see Freddie in a wheelchair, and they put him on this thing, and they dip him, and a pastor in Texas baptized Freddie. So it's just never too late to preach the gospel message to somebody. It's a mixed crowd. And when you give the message of Jesus Christ to an individual, it's planting a seed. And you never know when that seed is actually going to sprout. And you may plant it, and somebody else waters it. So Paul, he gives the message to these unsaved leaders in Rome. And because some reject it and some receive it, it doesn't stop him. It doesn't hinder the gospel. It doesn't stop him from continuing on preaching with all faith in what Jesus Christ has promised. So let's take a look at this. They put that day on the calendar to meet with Paul and hear him concerning Christianity. And Paul's heart was to evangelize his listeners. So when they had appointed him a day, many came. And he came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. You talk about diligence. And they sat and listened. Because no matter how you slice it, when you start hearing the word of God and somebody can put it together and explain to you the foundation for our belief, the evidence, what God has given from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of mankind until this very moment. It's enthralling. You can't put that down. You can't walk away from it. You've got to finish hearing it all. Now, what you do with it, that's between you and God. But it is the most exciting book that has ever been written. It is the most powerful book that's ever been written and the best-selling book of all time, I might add. But listen what the scripture says. He persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some believed. It's a mixed crowd. It's a mixed audience. And that shouldn't hinder you. If you speak to people and they don't receive the message immediately, no, you've planted a seed and leave that in God's hands, but continue the ministry. The beginning of Acts begins with the preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. And it begins with a promise that just as you saw him rise into heaven, he will return in like manner. It begins with the preaching of the true identity of Jesus Christ and the hope of all mankind in him. And it ends, the book of Acts ends the same way. It ends with the preaching of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's the only means of salvation. And that's how the book of Acts ends. Look what the scripture says. So when they did not agree among themselves, it always divides people, the truth, they departed after Paul had said one word. When some were rejecting the word of God, Paul just quoted Isaiah. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. They had three problems. Listen what it says. The hearts of this people have grown dull. That's sad, because who's he talking to? The leaders of the synagogue in Rome. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And they have dull ears. It's a sad state of affairs. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Because some reject the word of God, it doesn't stop the word of God from going out. We just turn to the next person. We just go to the one that will receive it. We'll preach it to everybody. And if some reject, we just keep moving on. We just keep preaching, keep teaching, and know that those who God elects are going to be saved. Those that God chooses. Do you know who God chooses? Do you know who they are? Those who choose God. If you're wondering if you're saved, might be some Calvinists here. You're wondering, are you really saved? Are you sure? Well, give your heart to Jesus and you'll know for sure. Be right with Christ. You'll know for sure. Humble ourselves before God. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And here's the end of Acts, just the way it started. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We are the last chapter of Acts. The church is still alive. It's still vibrant. The Holy Spirit is still working through us. There are still many that need to be saved. I read that as of November 2022, there are supposed to be 8 billion people on the planet Earth. 8 billion. Can you believe it? 8 billion. Do you know how many are Christians, according to the Pew Research Institute? How many out of the 8 billion are Christians? According to this research institute, Pew Research Institute, there are 2.2 billion Christians. But there's 8 billion people on this earth. What does that tell you? The book of Acts is not completed. The Holy Spirit is still guiding and directing the church and leading us to reach out to the lost of this world. And if there is 8 billion people and only 2.2 are believers, we have a lot of work to do. Let's continue on in the footsteps of our Christian forefathers. And let's promote the hope of Israel and the hope of all the world. Shout it from the rooftops. Live it. Live a life that causes people to want to know about our Lord. Why are you different? Why are you forgiving? Why are you gracious? Why are you kind whenever you're challenged? Why are you so giving? Let's live a life that causes people to be drawn to our Savior. And let's anticipate the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. You are gracious. You are kind. You are perfect. You are forgiving. We thank you for this message. Help us, Lord, to understand that you've called us on a particular mission and the time is now to be about your business. Let us live for you, Lord. Preach through our life. Give evidence for our faith. And Lord, help us to rightly divide your holy word, convicting and strengthening and encouraging those that don't know you to turn to you, Lord. You alone are worthy of our praise. And we commit ourselves once again to be just as Paul, sold out for you, and let our mantra be that none of these things move me. Empower us for your service, we pray, in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.